Well, what a joy it is to return to the Gospel of Mark this morning, to Mark chapter 9. And we've been called to give praise and worship and thanksgiving, even this morning through the music, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is on this Palm Sunday to focus our attention on Him. The word Hosanna has been used multiple times this morning in several of the songs. The word Hosanna comes from two Hebrew words, literally is a prayer, save, please, and it is a prayer to the Lord to save us. It comes from Psalm 118, verse 25, and so when the crowds lined the streets that day when our Lord entered into Jerusalem at His triumphal entry, they were quoting Psalm 118 and praying through their proclamation that the Lord would bring salvation. Hosanna. This morning, we'll look at another text. Mark chapter 9, verses 11 to 13 will be our text this morning. This is 6 or 7 months prior to the triumphal entry and the events of Passion Week. And what we find in our text here in Mark chapter 9 is that the disciples are trying to understand what it is that Jesus is telling them as He explains to them that He must suffer and die. They've just seen Him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've seen a preview of His kingdom glory. They've seen His divine glory manifest. And as they are coming down the Mount of Transfiguration, they are trying to understand. They're confused. And they're confused because they have unrealistic expectations about when the kingdom will be inaugurated. We understand, of course, how challenging it can be to adjust our expectations. How when we have unrealistic expectations that are not aligned to reality, that the result for us can be surprise, confusion, disappointment. Just to give some examples of that, unrealistic expectations can create surprise. Just a couple of weeks ago, I had grabbed a Dr. Pepper from the fridge up in the seminary office area. I knew where the Dr. Peppers were kept in the mini fridge, and so I grabbed one, and I didn't even really look at it, and I don't see very well anyway, so I was like, this is great. I've got a Dr. Pepper for the ride home. Jumped into the car, and I was in the passenger seat, opened my Dr. Pepper, and took a big drink. My expectations met reality because it was not a Dr. Pepper. It was a kombucha. And if you don't know what that is a fermented tea that tastes kind of like vinegar. And this particular kind had like a texture to it. It was very unsettling. My expectations met reality, and I experienced surprise. Unrealistic expectations can also result in confusion. I came across a story this last week about a man named Michael Lewis. He was 21 years old, a college student studying in Europe. This was back in 1985, when airport restrictions were a bit different than they are today. He was flying home, and he got on a plane for Oakland, California, except that halfway through the trip, he realized he was on a plane to Auckland, New Zealand. The Kiwi accent, he said later, led him to believe that Auckland was Oakland. Unrealistic expectations, they can create surprise, they can create confusion, they can create disappointment, was years ago, one of my sons had completed his first 2 days of kindergarten. That particular year, kindergarten started on a Thursday, so he had made it through his first half week. And he got into the car that Friday afternoon and joyfully told his mom, my wife, kindergarten was great. I'm done with kindergarten. And my wife had the joyful task of letting my son know that this was just the first 2 days. He needed to go back next week and the week after that and the week after that. And not only that, but kindergarten is the beginning of like many years of school. There were tears shed in that car that day. Unrealistic expectations, they can create surprise. They can create confusion. They can create disappointment. And we see that in the disciples here in Mark chapter 8 and chapter 9, as they are coming to grips with what Jesus is telling them about his mission, a mission that includes being rejected, being arrested, being falsely accused, and being put to death. And our Lord, in this text, in Mark chapter 9, verses 11 to 13, he is going to help manage their expectations. He's going to help shepherd their unrealistic expectations by bringing their expectations into alignment with biblical reality. And I think we'll be encouraged. I hope you'll be encouraged as you see our Lord explain with clarity to his disciples the reality of his mission, both with regard to his first coming and with regard to his second coming when he returns to reign. Mark chapter 9, verses 11 to 13. Most of you are probably already there, but if not, please find your way there. The context, going back to Mark chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus and the disciples had left from Galilee. They had gone north up into Caesarea Philippi, the region of Iturea, a region north of Galilee. And on the way, verse 27 of Mark chapter 8, Jesus had been asking his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And the answer came back in verse 28, "Well, some people, most of the people, think you're John the Baptist, and some think you're Elijah or one of the prophets." And then Jesus asks them the most important question, the question that every person must answer. And how you answer this question exposes or reveals what is in your heart. And it demonstrates whether or not you are one who has been redeemed and forgiven and given eyes to see, or whether you are still dead in your sins. The answer to this most important question, both the question and the answer, are given in verse 29. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And again, this is the most important question, because what you do with Christ, how you understand him, and whether or not you have embraced him in saving faith is the difference between eternal life and eternal judgment. Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, Peter gives the correct answer, an answer that he can't take any credit for, because as Jesus tells him in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And what was that answer? Mark 8, 29, "You are the Christ." Christ, of course, is not Jesus' last name. It is a title. It comes from the Greek word Christos, which is the translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. You are the Messiah. The full expression, the full proclamation, the full confession that Peter gives recorded in Matthew 16, 16, the parallel text, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in making that bold confession, Peter acknowledges that Jesus is exactly and precisely who he claims to be. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the Deliverer, the long-awaited one, the anointed one, the prophesied Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. He is exclusively Savior. And then by adding the Son of the living God, Peter also acknowledges that the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely a human deliverer, but a divine deliverer. He is God the Son of God, God in human flesh, the one who left heaven and took on flesh to become a man, so that as man he might save sinful men and women and reconcile them to God. But as God the Son of the living God, Peter acknowledges that the Lord Jesus Christ is exhaustively Lord over all. He is Savior and Lord. And as Peter will go on to explain in Matthew 16, as Jesus will go on to explain in Matthew 16, verses 18 and following, the truth that Peter declared about Jesus is the truth on which the church is built. Because the church is built one soul at a time, as sinners come to acknowledge that Jesus is exclusively Savior and exhaustively Lord. And they come to recognize that truth about Jesus, not because of any innate ability on their part, but because God reveals that truth to them and he opens their eyes to see. Now, in keeping with first century Jewish expectation about the Messiah, because in the first century it was commonly believed that as soon as the Messiah arrived, he would establish and inaugurate his earthly kingdom. In keeping with that expectation, Peter and the other disciples, having acknowledged and recognized and confessed the truth about who Jesus is, he is the Messiah, they expect that he will immediately usher in his kingdom. They have a correct understanding about who Jesus is, but they have unrealistic expectations about the timing of the inauguration of that kingdom. In fact, you can tell in the text in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 33, that as Jesus begins to explain, just after Peter recognizes and confesses him as the Christ, as Jesus begins to explain that he must be handed over to the chief priests, to the elders, to the scribes, that he must be rejected and killed. The response in verses 32 and 33 of Mark chapter 8 is that the disciples are shocked. They're surprised. They're confused. They're disappointed. So much so that in verse 33, Peter tries to talk Jesus out of the cross. In the parallel text in Matthew 16, Peter says to Jesus, "God forbid it, Lord, that this should ever happen to you." And Jesus responds by rebuking Peter in front of all of the other disciples, saying to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are putting man's interests above God's interests." So the notion, having just acknowledged that Jesus is the coming Messiah, the notion that he is going to suffer and die, this is something that is entirely unexpected by the disciples. They had expected Jesus to come and establish his kingdom. And then in verses 34 to 37 of Mark chapter 8, really verses 34 to the end of the chapter, verse 38, Jesus goes on to explain that not only is he going to suffer and die, but those who come after him, those who would follow him, must also take up their cross. They must deny themselves. They must be willing to lose their lives for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Now, as we come into Mark chapter 9 then, the first 13 verses, and again, we're looking specifically at verses 11 to 13, but as we come into Mark chapter 9, we have our Lord doing two things in response to the surprise and the confusion of the disciples. On the one hand, we have our Lord providing astonishing proof that he is indeed who he claims to be, that Peter's confession is true. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus proves that in an irrefutable way by taking Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain and being transfigured before them. And as we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, his divine glory radiated brilliantly through the veil of his humanity. And he was accompanied by Elijah and Moses. And Peter and James and John are flat on their face. They are overwhelmed with terror and fear, but also with wonder and worship. And then, in verses 9 to 13, having provided that astonishing proof, our Lord now provides an accurate perspective on what it is that the disciples have just observed and beheld, particularly in response to their misconceptions, their misunderstanding about the timing of the kingdom. You see, in those examples that I gave at the beginning, a drink that ended up being something different and a plane ride that went to the wrong destination and a sweet young boy who suddenly realized he was going to spend the rest of his life in school. Those unrealistic expectations were the result of misunderstanding. And the misunderstanding was caused because there had been a lack of careful attention paid to information that had been given. If I had taken the time to carefully study that can of beverage, I would have known that was not a Dr. Pepper. If Michael Lewis had paid better attention to the signs in the airport, he would have known that that was not a flight to Oakland, California. And if my son had listened to his teacher on that Friday before that weekend, he would have known that they were coming back on Monday. And it's interesting in this text how our Lord is going to help his disciples reorient their expectations. He's going to help them manage their expectations. He's going to help them align their expectations about the timing of the kingdom with what the Old Testament had already revealed. So I'm eager to look at this text with you in verses 11 to 13 with regard to their expectations about the timing of the Messiah's kingdom. We're going to start reading in chapter 9, verse 9. We looked at verses 9 and 10 last week. Our focus this morning is on verses 11 to 13, but just for the sake of the context, Jesus, along with Peter and James and John, and those are the three disciples who are with Jesus in this or on this occasion, they are coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They are literally and figuratively coming down from a mountaintop experience. And as they are coming down, they are talking about the things that they have just beheld. And so you can see there, Mark chapter 9, verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to reveal, not to disclose to anyone, not to recount to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Verse 10, and they seized upon that statement, arguing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And they began, verse 11, they began asking him, saying, why is it that the scribes, say that Elijah must come first? And he answered them, he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. But how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Now, as we dive into this text, and specifically verses 11 to 13, we're going to keep our outline very simple this morning. We're going to look first at the question that the disciples ask in verse 11, the question that they ask, and then we're going to look secondly at the answer that Jesus gives in verses 12 and 13. So it's a question and an answer. Now, that answer is going to be comprised of three component parts, and we'll look at each of those parts as we go through the text. But this conversation, as they come down the mountain, having just observed the glory of the Messiah, this conversation culminates in a question and an answer. So let's start with the question, verse 11. Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, in order to understand that question, we have to understand that question against the backdrop, again, of the expectation of first century Judaism. The expectation of first century Judaism. That expectation was that when the Messiah came, he would immediately inaugurate his kingdom. He would come with an army, he would overthrow the Romans, he would establish his reign in Jerusalem, and he would rule from Israel over the whole earth. That was the expectation. And where did that expectation come from? Well, it came from certain passages in the Old Testament. So it was not an unfounded expectation, because there are passages in the Old Testament that clearly say that when the Messiah comes, he will reign over the whole earth. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, verse 9 in particular, says that he will reign over the nations with a rod of iron. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, that messianic prophecy that the government will rest on his shoulders and he will be called Mighty God and Prince of Peace. We have Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where in the night visions, Daniel sees one like the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days, and to him is given a kingdom. He will rule over all. All of the empires and kingdoms of the world will be crushed beneath his feet, a kingdom and a dominion, and that kingdom will not pass away. Or Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. The entire chapter of Zechariah 14 is about the return of Christ. But verse 9 in particular, and Yahweh will reign as king. He will reign as king over the earth. And so it was based on those and other Old Testament prophecies that the scribes taught the people that when the Messiah comes, he will reign. And so Peter and James and John, and think about the position that they're in. They've just seen a preview of that kingdom glory. They've just seen the glory of the king revealed, manifest to them in marvelous majesty. And they've also seen Moses and Elijah there. And so it's not a surprise that coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, this is what's on their minds. And they're like, wait, we just saw Elijah and we just saw a preview of the kingdom. And I remember the scribes saying that Elijah's supposed to come before the kingdom comes. And so it's on the backdrop of that that they ask this question. But there's also confusion in their question. And we know they were confused because verse 10 just flat out says they were confused. They seized upon the statement that the Son of Man must rise again from the dead. They seize upon that statement, they fixate on it, and they begin to argue with one another what it means. Obviously, Peter, James, and John, they knew what resurrection from the dead was conceptually. They knew stories from the Old Testament about those who had been raised from the dead. They had been with Jesus when Jesus had raised people from the dead, like Jairus' daughter all the way back at the end of Mark chapter 5. They had an expectation, as most first century Jews did, of being raised on the last day. You can see Martha, the sister of Lazarus, articulate that truth in John 11, 24 and 25. So they understood the concept of resurrection. The confusing part was that the Son of Man, which is a distinctly messianic title from Daniel chapter 7, that the Son of Man, the Messiah, was going to be raised from the dead. And why is that a confusing concept for them? Because in order to be raised from the dead, it means you have to be killed. And the notion of the Messiah being killed, being rejected, being killed on a cross like a common criminal, these were thoughts that were so contrary to the expectation of pretty much all first century Jews, including the disciples. And again, we know that they held those expectations because that's why Peter, in his ignorant, prideful boldness, tried to convince Jesus not to go to the cross back in chapter 8, verse 33. So we know that they have misconceptions and misunderstandings. And I think it's even interesting the way that they phrase the question, because given what happened back in verses 32 and 33, Peter doesn't want to repeat the moment where he got rebuked sternly by the Lord. And Jesus scolded him, and rightly so, but he did so in front of all of the apostles. And I can imagine that James and John, after that moment with Peter, were like, "Bro, that was hard to watch." So we don't want to do that again. So I know, let's ask, but let's ask in a way that if Jesus doesn't like the question, we don't get blamed for it. So it's like, "Lord, why do the scribes say this? You know, I'm asking for a friend." And yet their question, right? Their question is about the forerunner to the kingdom, the forerunner to the king. The scribes say that Elijah is going to be the forerunner to the kingdom. And we just saw the kingdom, or a preview of it, and we just saw Elijah. So, Lord, help us understand how all of this makes sense, because we know you're the Messiah. We've just confessed that. We've articulated and declared that. We believe that. And we also know that when the Messiah comes, he's going to reign on the earth. So can you help us connect the dots? Because they're still struggling to figure it all out. And so their question is a question about expectation, and it's a question that reveals that their expectation was that the kingdom's supposed to come and be inaugurated immediately. And so the question, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And the "come first" there is come before the kingdom. Now, why would the scribes have said that? Why would they have taught that? Well, they would have taught that in part because of the unique ministry that Elijah had. Elijah ministered roughly 900 years before our Lord's ministry. And all the way back in, for example, 1 Kings 17, Elijah was the one that confronted evil King Ahab and evil Queen Jezebel when Ahab and Jezebel tried to take the northern kingdom of Israel headlong into idolatry and the worship of Baal. And it was Elijah who told Ahab that God was going to withhold rain for a period of approximately 3 years as judgment on Israel for their idolatry. And then in the next chapter, 1 Kings 18, it was Elijah who confronted the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And you remember, of course, that amazing moment when the prophets of Baal had no success in reaching their idolatrous, really the idolatrous figment of demonic imagination. Baal didn't answer them when they prayed to him. And then Elijah sets up his altar and has them douse it with water. And then he prays to Yahweh and fire from sky comes and consumes, fire from heaven comes and consumes the sacrifice. And Israel in that moment comes to understand that Baal is a false god, no god at all, and Yahweh is the true God, and the 450 prophets of Baal are put to death. And then in 1 Kings 19, Elijah flees into the wilderness, and he actually makes it all the way to Mount Horeb, which is just another name for Mount Sinai. And there he meets with the Lord, and the Lord encourages him to know that there's a remnant in Israel who has not bowed the knee to Baal. In 2 Kings chapter 1, a little bit later, Elijah is being pursued by hostile enemy forces, and fire again comes down from heaven and consumes his enemies. And then in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah doesn't die. Elijah goes to heaven in a fiery chariot, while Elisha, who remains, watches him go. Because of Elijah's unique ministry, and in part because Elijah never died, and then really the main reason was because in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the prophet Malachi says that Elijah is going to come, he's going to return before the last day, before the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of the Messiah's kingdom. And so for all of those reasons, the scribes had taught the people that Elijah must come first. Come first before what? Before the inauguration of the Messiah's kingdom. Before the millennial kingdom comes, Elijah is going to come. And the disciples are going, how does this all fit? Peter, James, and John are confused, hence their question. That brings us then to our Lord's answer in verses 12 and 13. So we have the question in verse 11, the answer in verses 12 and 13. And as I mentioned, this answer is comprised of three component parts. First, we have our Lord answer with confirmation. Confirmation. You see that at the beginning of verse 12. Our Lord said to them, he confirms that Elijah does first come and restore all things. So Jesus responds by confirming that their question is assuming information that is correct. Now, the reason Jesus confirms this is not because the scribes said it. The scribes get a lot of things wrong, especially about Jesus. But the reason that Jesus confirms this is because this is from the Old Testament. This is one of the few things that the scribes got right. But our Lord, and this, of course, in Mark chapter 9, verses 11 to 13, and the parallel passages in Matthew 16. These are just summaries of a much longer conversation that took place as Jesus, Peter, James, and John, the four of them, were making their way back down the mountain. And my guess is that our Lord actually directed their attention to that Old Testament passage in which the coming of Elijah at the end of the age is predicted. And so I'd like to show you this. I mentioned it already, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. If you don't know where Malachi is, just turn two books to the left. Go right past Matthew, and boom, you're at Malachi. And Malachi chapter 4 is the last chapter in the ordering of the books in our Protestant Old Testaments. So Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the last two verses of the Old Testament. What does Malachi foretell? Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. This is the Lord speaking through Malachi. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children, or the hearts of the children to their fathers. He says, lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction. So the very last words of, at least chronologically speaking, an Old Testament prophet, with Malachi being the last Old Testament prophet, chronologically speaking, is a promise that before the great and terrible or awesome day of the Lord, Elijah is going to come. And so our Lord is happy to confirm that which is part of the disciples' question, again, not because the scribes said this, but rather because this is something that is revealed in the Old Testament. And what our Lord is going to do in every one of these parts of his answer to the disciples' question is he's going to align their expectations with biblical truth. He's going to align their expectations with biblical reality. He begins with confirmation. Back in Mark chapter 9, we move to the second component of our Lord's answer to the disciples. And this I am simply calling correction. So he goes from confirmation, yes, it's correct that Elijah will come and restore all things. That's what Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says. But now our Lord offers a corrective to his disciples because their understanding of the timing of things was incomplete. And so he says, "And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" You see, the disciples' understanding of the coming of the Messiah, that he was going to immediately establish his kingdom, that was based on select Old Testament passages. But given the fact that Jesus here says, "How is it written of the Son of Man?" this conversation must have included our Lord taking them to other Old Testament passages. Passages like what? Well, we don't know for sure, but I think passages like Psalm chapter 22, where the agony of the cross is predicted in great detail. Or Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant is said to be the one who will die for the sins of the people, and through his sacrifice he will justify many. Or Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, where Daniel gives a specific prophecy related to the timing of 70 prophetic years, or weeks of years, 70 weeks. Each of those represents 7 years. And at the end of the 69 weeks, he notes the fact that Messiah the Prince will be cut off, meaning that the Messiah will die. And if you go back and study that passage and do the math on it, the timing fits perfect with the death of Jesus. Or Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where Zechariah says of a future generation of Israelites that they will look on me whom they have pierced. The me there is the Lord Jesus Christ. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will weep. And what's interesting is those references about the suffering of the Messiah all come from the same books that talk about the reign of the Messiah. I mentioned Psalm 2, 7 to 9, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Zechariah 14, verse 9. Those are promises that the Messiah will come to reign. But then you have Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9, 26 and Zechariah 12, 10. Those are promises that the Messiah will come to suffer and die. The disciples, along with most first century Jews, didn't know how to reconcile that. They were confused by that. They didn't even try to reconcile it in most cases. But what Jesus here is showing them is your expectations are off because your information is incomplete. As a professor at the seminary, I sometimes have to help students with expectation management. Sometimes they miss an assignment and they say, "I didn't know about it. I thought I had the weekend off, and now I'm realizing I'm getting a lower grade." Unrealistic expectations meeting reality. And we go back and look at the syllabus. And when we examine the syllabus carefully, we find that the assignment was there. Here's Jesus, the master teacher, taking his students back to the syllabus, the Old Testament, and saying, "What's written in the Old Testament, all of it must be accomplished. You're asking me about Malachi 4, 5, and 6, but let me tell you about all these other passages." Your expectations need to be aligned with what has been revealed, because incomplete information is going to lead you to misunderstanding, and misunderstanding will lead you to incorrect and unrealistic expectations. And so our Lord corrects their incomplete and misguided perspective by showing them that what is written in the Old Testament about the Son of Man includes the fact that he will come to suffer and to die. So we have the confirmation at the beginning of verse 12, and then the correction at the end of verse 12. Now, one thing that I think is important to understand at this point before we move to our third component of Jesus' answer is that the problem that the disciples were unable to grasp at this point, because the solution to their problem is quite simple. That the problem was they knew that the Messiah was supposed to come and reign, and yet Jesus is telling them, and they know he's the Messiah, that he has come to suffer and die. And they're trying to reconcile this. The solution is simple. The solution is that the Messiah must come twice. The Messiah must come twice. His first coming is to suffer and to die, to accomplish the work of redemption. Because you cannot have a kingdom of the redeemed if you don't first have the king accomplish redemption. And yet, the Messiah will return. He will come again. And he will come again just as all of those passages, Psalm 2, Isaiah 9, Daniel 7, Zechariah 14, how all of those passages predict. All of the Old Testament predictions about the Messiah will come to pass exactly as they are foretold. What the disciples didn't understand is that there are two comings of the Messiah. And so when Jesus confirms that Elijah will come, what he is affirming is that, yes, it's true. Elijah is going to come before the Messiah returns to establish his kingdom. In fact, if we were to look at Revelation chapter 11, and we don't have time to do that this morning, you would find that the Apostle John gives a revelation, a record of the revelation of Jesus Christ about the future. And in talking about the tribulation, he talks about the fact that there are two witnesses. And what do those witnesses do? Well, they call fire down on their enemies, just like Elijah did. And they withhold, they tell the people that no rain will fall. They withhold rain on the earth, just like Elijah did. And the similarities are enough based on, again, Malachi 4, 5, and 6, and then the similarities in Revelation 11 with aspects of Elijah's life that many Bible commentators, and I would join with them, in believing that Elijah will be one of the two witnesses. And it's interesting that Elijah never died. In Revelation 11, the two witnesses are killed. So it could very well be that Elijah will yet experience death when he returns at the Great Tribulation in preparation for the Messiah to return and establish his kingdom. Who's the other witness? Well, we don't know, but some commentators have speculated that maybe it's Enoch, because he's the only other person in the Old Testament who did not die. But back to Mark chapter 9. Jesus is helping his disciples understand that he, the Messiah, will come twice. His first coming was to redeem. His second coming is to reign. That brings us then to the third component of Jesus' answer. So we have the confirmation, we have the correction, and then we have what I'm going to call the clarification, a clarification about John the Baptist. Here in verse 13, Jesus says, "But I say to you that Elijah indeed has come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him." Well, now our Lord again goes back to Old Testament scripture. to passages like Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord," or Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which also declares that there will be a forerunner to the Messiah. Here in verse 13 of Mark chapter 9, Jesus is emphasizing that John the Baptist was rejected, that he was persecuted, that he was ill-treated, just as it is written of him. And that's in keeping with passages like 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16, which in the Jewish ordering of the Old Testament was actually the end of their Old Testament canon. It's the same books as the Protestant Old Testament, just a different order. But it's so interesting that at the end of the Jewish ordering of the canon, in 2 Chronicles 36, 16, there's an acknowledgement that Israel rejected the prophets. Same thing in Nehemiah 9, verse 26, and Jeremiah 2, verse 30. And what we have is this repeated theme that Israel rejected the prophets whom God sent. And although I know I said earlier that Malachi is the last Old Testament prophet, really, John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. And so in keeping with what was written of all the prophets, including John as the last of the Old Testament prophets, Jesus points out to his disciples, the Old Testament said that the prophets would be rejected, and John the Baptist, the final forerunner of the Old Testament prophets, the final prophet, he too was rejected. Now, you might look at Mark chapter 9, verse 13 and say, well, how do you know that this is talking about John the Baptist? Well, the parallel text in Matthew 17, verse 13 tells us explicitly that the disciples understood that Jesus was speaking of John the Baptist. Now, is Jesus saying that John was literally Elijah? No. But what he is saying is that John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. In fact, Luke chapter 1, verse 17 says of John the Baptist that he will go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. Spirit there meaning zeal, and power meaning strength or boldness. And there's many parallels between John the Baptist and Elijah. They were both prophets of God. They both were called to confront the unbelief of the nation of Israel. They both wore tunics that were made out of animal hair or animal hide. They both spent time living in the wilderness. They both confronted evil kings and were persecuted as a result. And they both occupy a unique place of privilege in the kingdom of heaven. And so John the Baptist has the same role, the same function as Elijah. Because every time the king comes, he is preceded by a forerunner. When he comes the first time, the forerunner is John the Baptist. And in keeping with the way in which the Messiah himself is treated, being rejected and treated with contempt, so also his forerunner was rejected and treated with contempt. But when the Messiah comes the second time, he will be preceded by Elijah as his forerunner. And in the same way that John the Baptist was rejected and killed, so also the two witnesses will be rejected and killed. But it's two different comings. His first coming preceded by John the Baptist, an Elijah-like figure. His second coming preceded by Elijah himself. And so our Lord goes back to the Old Testament to help align the expectations of his disciples. I can confirm, Jesus is saying, that Elijah will come based on Malachi 4, 5, and 6. But I need to correct your expectation about why the Messiah comes the first time, based on Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, 26, Zechariah 12, 10, and other passages. And I must clarify in your mind the role that John the Baptist plays as a type of Elijah, as one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, a voice crying in the wilderness, Isaiah 40, verse 3, but one who would be rejected just like all the prophets were, 2 Chronicles 36, 16. and in bringing the disciples to consider the truth of Scripture, what our Lord was doing was he was bringing biblical reality to bear on unrealistic expectations. Now, the disciples, they don't fully get it in this moment. As I mentioned at the beginning, this is 6 or 7 months before the cross. And if we fast forward those 6 or 7 months, what we find is our Lord riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9. And he enters into Jerusalem to crowds that proclaim, "Hosanna, save us, Lord." He enters into Jerusalem, but he enters into Jerusalem not to rule and to reign. He enters into Jerusalem instead to be rejected and to accomplish redemption. Because that's the reason he came the first time. And yet, this text in Mark 9, 11 to 13 reminds us that he is coming again. That what he accomplished at the cross by paying for the sins of all who believe in him is that he offers forgiveness because he has borne the penalty of God's wrath. And 3 days later, by rising again in triumph, all those who believe in him have the hope of being raised by him and of being in his presence, of enjoying eternal life. He accomplished redemption at his first coming. But as we reflect on those events, even this week during Passion Week, it's helpful for us to remember and to reflect on those truths in light of all of what the Old Testament reveals about him. The Old Testament just doesn't just tell us that the Messiah would come to suffer. The Old Testament tells us that the Messiah will return, and he will return in victory, in glory, in judgment, to set up his kingdom, to rule and to reign. And so as we reflect on these events this week, we do so not only by looking back, but also by looking ahead with great anticipation to the time when Elijah will return, and after him, more importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And he will reign with his people, the people who he has redeemed in his kingdom on this earth. And so we can say, even as we celebrate the resurrection, we can say with the generations of all of those throughout church history, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Would you bow with me as we close? With your heads bowed, just a reminder that our prayer room is open. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, there are men and women there in the prayer room who would love to meet you and pray with you. So come down to the exit sign to my right in the front and meet with someone who can show you more about the Lord Jesus Christ today. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have told us in your word that the one whom you sent to suffer and to die and to redeem is also the one who is coming again to judge, to conquer, and to reign. Lord, we give you thanks because we know that it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have forgiveness of sin. It is only through the one whom Peter declared to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, that we can be reconciled to God, that we can be forgiven and receive the hope of eternal life. And so we leave this place today rejoicing that if we have embraced you in saving faith, that we are indeed forgiven, reconciled, and promised an eternity in your presence in heaven. We look forward to that day when we will see our Savior face to face. And so we pray these things this afternoon in his name. Amen. Have a blessed Sunday.